chapter 3. Now, if we had an anthem for this series, it would be that first song that we sung tonight. And I don't know how much thought Brother Wyatt put into that, but it matches perfectly what we're going to be speaking about tonight, just singing about the harvest and the joy of the harvest and all that. But it so perfectly ties in with what we're going through tonight. And we quite often find that the music matches the scripture of the day, not by forethought or planning, but because the Lord designed it that way. We are in the book of Ruth. We are now in the third part of a four-part series. I see some new faces out there, so if you're interested, I believe you can get the first couple sections off of the internet, or you can talk to the sound ministry and they can get some CDs for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, and it is our delight and our joy to come and gather together and to be in your presence, Lord, to walk in the light of your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we're so thankful for all that you have done, for every need that you meet, for every sin that's forgiven, for every measure of grace that you pour out on us, Lord. We are so thankful for all that you have done. Lord, we thank you for this word that you've given to us tonight and the beautiful picture that it paints for us of your great love of your people and your great redeeming power. So Jesus, every intent and every purpose of this meeting tonight is to glorify your name and the work that you have done to pay the price for those who call upon your name. Lord, let every eye be focused on you. Let every ear be open to hear the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. Let every heart be prepared to receive what you have for the more, this precious seed. Lord, you gave the word. Now I ask that you would speak it to your people so that you get the glory in all that is said and done, Lord. Bring glory to your name tonight. In Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So we are in the book of Ruth in chapter 3. I told my wife I'd pick on her tonight because she told me the last time I spent too much time reviewing. So I'm going to cut the review section down tonight. The one thing that God keeps wanting me to bring back to you, and I'm not sure why, but is that these two concepts, when we go into a study, is that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, exhortation, to equip every man and woman for the work of God. Secondly, that we see in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and Colossians 2, that these things that are in the Old Testament, they are types and shadows of New Testament truths that apply to our lives. And I was thinking about this just a moment ago as we were singing, and I was reading a commentary or this Bible handbook that I have at home, and I've never really looked at it before until today, and I was kind of thumbing through there to see what it had to say about the book of Ruth, and it painted it to be like a fairy tale or a fable. And I can assure you tonight that if this was a fairy tale or a fable, I would not be wasting my time to come up here and share it with you. But I believe with all my heart that this is the truth of the Word of God. It's not just something I get up here and claim as an oath like some other religions, but this is time-tested and proven to be the Word of God. It's not some fairy tale, but this is true and factual history. And also, God chose through this history to paint a picture for us of spiritual realities. And that is the approach that we take to this. In the last few weeks, we saw some major themes being played out. We see the grace of God. Last week, primarily, we saw the providence of God and how His hand moved and His sovereignty and brought Ruth to the place that she needed to be. The word in here says that it was happenstance, but we know that it was really more than that. It was the hand of God that led her to the field at the right place and at the right time when she needed to be there. We see grace played out. And this week, the major theme of the book of Ruth is going to begin to take shape, and that is we see redemption beginning to be played out in this book, and that's the major theme. And we are going to see that that Ruth is going to come now to Boaz as her redeemer. And that's going to be a picture for us of Christ and us, as of us going to him. And we'll kind of pull the pages apart and look at everything and see how the Lord would have this play out in our own lives. Now, what has happened so far in Ruth chapter 1, there was the family of Elimelech. They came upon a time of famine, and this was occurred about the same time as the book of Judges. And they left the land of Bethlehem, a place that the Lord had called a house of bread and a place of praise, and they went into a foreign land, into the land of Moab. And Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion went to this land, and the two sons took for themselves wives of the Moabite people, who were enemies of the people of God. And while they were in this land for a period of 10 years, the husband Elimelech and his two sons had died. As one pastor had put it that I was listening to, he said that they traded one famine for three lives. And that's exactly what happened. So grief-stricken, Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, now return to the land of Naomi's nativity. And they come back and they find that the Lord has now blessed the land again. So, and we deduced before that the Lord had brought this famine upon the land because of the unfaithfulness of the Israelite people, and we see that played out time and time again in the book of Judges. So we can kind of infer the inverse of that, that now the people were in a cycle where they had turned back to the Lord, and they had turned their hearts back to the Lord, and the hand of blessing was upon the land. And now they return, and they find that they are in a time of abundant harvest. Last week we found Ruth found her way by the providence of God into the fields of Boaz, who incidentally turned out to be a close relative of Naomi. And he has a certain role that he's going to begin to play, and I'm not going to really go into that for a couple more minutes. And then we also saw how great a man this Boaz was, that he was rich in material goods. He had this field, he had workers that worked for him, but he was also a man of God. And he was a gracious man, and he gave much provision to Ruth, and he had given much kindness to Ruth. He gave her a great amount of grain to take home to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law when she had nothing. She was in a state of poverty when she had come to Boaz. And that kind of loosely brings us to the point now where we are. I'm going to kind of back up and start in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. Let's read here through the end of chapter 3. It says, "Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.' Ruth the Moabitess said, 'He also said to me, "You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field.' So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do.' And she said to her, 'All that you say to me I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was laying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maidservant. take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know that the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter for this day. So back in chapter 2, verse 20, it says, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. And we kind of alluded to this a little bit last week, and we're going to look at this in great detail this week, that in this version, in the New King James Version, there's several words for relative. And we looked in this passage, it says, this man is a relation. That word relation is one word, it's the word quorob, and it just means kin or relative. And as you continue to read, it says, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. That second word there is actually a different word, and that word is goal, and it means a kinsman redeemer. And what we're going to find out is that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer of this family. And let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25 to learn exactly what this is. You know, sometimes when we think of the law, we think of, you know, we think of our own legal system, and sometimes it can just seem rather matter-of-fact and harsh. And when we look back in God's law, though, there are many, many laws in here that are for the good of the people, for the good of the land. You can see the mercy and grace of God in these laws. And this particular law is one of them. It can be referred to in a couple of different ways. In Latin, it's called the law of the levirate marriage. In what we're going to be reading here, and we'll refer to it as the law of the kinsman redeemer. And in chapter 25, starting at verse 5, it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And if you remember when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, they came and posed this as a test. You know, if a brother dies and leaves behind a widow and the other brother marries her and he dies and so on and so forth, who is she married to in heaven? And of course, Jesus corrects them and says that they are not married or given under marriage in heaven. But we see that this law even is retained down to the time of Jesus. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let the brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, show it, so it shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now a couple of just practical things to draw out of this. A man in this time wanted to fulfill this obligation, because for a man to go before the elders of the city and to have, you know, someone remove his foot and spit in his face would be a very shameful thing for him to have to endure. So he would have to be very adamant and very steadfast in his way that he did not want to fulfill this obligation. And this law was given as a provision so that the son, that his lineage is continued. You know, if you think about, and even in our day and age, that the name of a family is passed down through the male children. You know, I would probably say 99% of the time, I can't really think of any instances where it's not. But when a woman is given in marriage, she takes on the name of her husband. And that name that she had originally is not continued on. But when the male child goes and he takes for himself a wife and has children, his name is perpetuated and it continues on. And that's what this law is for, so that if this man dies childless, or if he dies without a son, that is, then those who are of close relation to him, the males that are close relation to him, and here it says brother, but it can be a brother or a near cousin or someone that's of near kin that can fulfill this obligation so that his name is not, as it says, blotted out, so that his name continues on. This also ensures that the widow is taken care of. Because in this day and age, when a woman had no husband, that was really taking away her livelihood. And when we saw Ruth and Naomi come back into the land of Bethlehem, they had no means of provision. That's why we find Ruth out in the fields, gleaning in the fields. And that was a whole separate law we looked at last week, that the farmers would leave the edges of the fields for the poor to come and glean out of the fields so that they were provided for. And it's God's mercy and it's God's grace to provide for his people, to provide for the poor so that they are taken care of. And he said, the poor will always be among you. And that law was there so that people could show kindness and goodness to the poor, even as God had shown kindness to them, and that they were strangers and that they were captives in the land of Egypt, and yet he brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now, we remember that there was the relative, or the korab, or the kinsman redeemer, the goal. And the goal had to be close enough relation to be of the same family to redeem. In Proverbs 18:24, it says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In Romans 5:6-8, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man, one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we're going to see in this picture tonight of Boaz and Ruth that it shows us Christ as our Redeemer. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and this is going to show us that Christ came and that he is as a relation to us. Hebrews 10, verse 11. There's going to be three things we're going to look at here that are going to be the trademark of a kinsman redeemer. And we're looking at the first one right now, and is that they had to be of a close relation. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the key word here is in verse 12. It says, but this man, and you'll see that word man is capitalized. He came in the likeness of human flesh, and he was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man. And that manhood that he came, that flesh that he came and cloaked himself with, made him eligible to be our kinsman redeemer. It made him a close relation to us. So that's the first thing. Secondly, he had to have the means or the power to redeem. We see in the book of Ruth that Boaz is a rich man. And the kinsman redeemer had to have the means, he had to have the ability, he had to have the finances to be able to redeem land and the wife. Christ alone has the power to redeem. We're going to flip through a few verses here, and this is going to show us that Christ alone has the power to redeem. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to use a little more scripture tonight than we have the last few weeks. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Two things in those last couple of verses there. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law brought a curse upon man because man broke the law of God, and that curse was the curse of death. And Christ came and he paid the price for that law that was broken. And it says that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. The blessings are coming because of Christ, because Christ is able to supply the blessing. Christ has the means, he has the power, he has the strength, he has everything at his disposal and everything within his means to supply everything that is needed for your redemption and for your blessing. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Turn to the right just a few pages. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So all that sin that was piled up against you, that cup of iniquity that was filling up, he has nailed that to the cross. And those things are not held against you anymore because he paid the price for those things with his blood that was shed. And he also, it says, has the power to disarm principalities and powers that would seek your ruin and your demise. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, everything that we were before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ was contrary to God. And it was bringing about in our bodies a death. And, you know, we suffer a physical death, but if we die and we do not come to the saving faith in Christ Jesus, then we will die, as it says, the second death, that we would be punished for our sins. But since Christ has come now and has paid the price for your sins, for my sins, then we don't have to worry about that second death, but we are made alive in the Spirit. We are now alive to God. We are, as it says, dead to sin and alive to God. And sin and death no longer have power over us because Christ has the power to bring the victory. So we see here over and over again that Christ has in him the power of redemption. He has everything at his disposal, every means necessary to bring about your redemption, that death no longer has reign over you, that poverty no longer has reign over you, because in him is all provision, that your cares and your worries, you can cast them upon him, because he has everything at his means and at his disposable, or at his disposal, to take care of everything that you need. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. When the kinsman redeemer would come, he would have to buy back the land and the property that belonged to the widow. It was lost and it was given to another, and he would have to buy it back. And what God wants to show us here is a key in this verse in chapter 52. It says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." You see, before Ruth came and gave herself to this faith of her mother-in-law Naomi, she was a captive and she was in bondage and she was a slave to sin. But if you remember back in chapter 1, she said, "I want your people to be my people and your God to be my God." She was saying, "The God of the Hebrews is my God. He is the God of the living. He is the God of redemption. He is the God of power. And he is the one that sets captives free." As we spoke just a little bit ago, he brought the people out of the land of Egypt, out of that land of bondage, and he set them free. But it goes on to say in verse 3 here, it says, "You have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Jesus does not need to spend money to come and buy your redemption. But he bought it with something more precious, something more valuable, and he bought it with his own blood that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. So he had to be a close kin, and he had to have the means and the power to redeem. And you know what's interesting is if you met those two criteria, it wasn't enough. You had to be willing to redeem. Because if you have a brother that's rich and yet unwilling to redeem, he's of no use. If he was not willing to give that redemption to the widow. But Boaz needed to be willing to redeem Ruth, just as Christ was willing to redeem us. In 1 John 10:15 it says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." In John 10:17 it says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." In John 15:13 it says, "Greater love has no other than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." He said, "Willingly I will lay my life down, and willingly I will take my life back up again." He was willing to endure the shame and the suffering of the cross to purchase each and every one of you that's in here tonight. Each and every person that's listening to this on the internet, anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord, he shed his precious blood to buy them back. We had to be bought back out of captivity. It's almost like buying a slave and then setting them free, because we were slaves to sin, were we not? I tell you, I was. And you all have a story in here. You all have a testimony in here of the bondage that you were in and the sin. Even if you were of the more saintly, sanctified type, even out in the world, you were still in sin and you were still separated from God, and God had to buy you back. And he paid the same price for Stephen and Tom and Jenny and everyone else in here. The same price was paid. It wasn't more for you, and it wasn't more for you, or it wasn't more for me, but it was the same price for everybody, and that was the shedding of his blood upon the cross of Calvary, because God is no respecter of people. Let's turn back to Ruth, chapter 3. Now, what's interesting here, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?'" If you really think about this, who's the widow here? I mean, they're both widows, but who's the actual relation? It's Naomi. She was the wife of the father of Elimelech. He was the patriarch of this family. So if anyone needed to be redeemed here, it would have been Naomi. But she passed that on to Ruth. Probably, you know, because she saw that Ruth was still young. She had gone on in her age. She had already had children. So she is passing this now to Ruth. And I think this shows a little bit of a turning around for Naomi, because before, we remember, when she came back into the land, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I am bitter, and the hand of the Lord is against me." And I think she is now, because she sees the faithfulness of her daughter-in-law, that she is now turning around and coming back and doing what is right. In verses 2 through 5, it says, "Now Boaz, whose young women were with, who you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and cover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Now, Ruth wanted to be a part of this culture. She had come out of a culture that was completely different and foreign to what the Hebrews are doing. Their customs are different. Their practices are different. So she's spent some time now with Naomi, and she knows something of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord and the provision of the Lord. And yet there are still some customs in this society that are going to have to be explained to her, and that's what Ruth is, or that's what Naomi is doing now for Ruth. She's explaining to her what she needs to do. And no doubt, somewhere in here, in between the lines, she explained to her this law of the kinsman redeemer. That there's a law in this society that says that this close relative has to redeem their land that they once lived on, and he has to redeem these women. Now, she has to go and stake her claim. Now, it's apparent at this point, after reading through chapter 2, that A, there's an interest on Boaz's part in Ruth. He's taken interest in her. And B, that Ruth is interested in Boaz. And at this point, Ruth can do one of two things. You see, because this is a legal matter, is it not? We look back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's a legal matter. That is in the law of God. It's one of those 613 laws that they were always trying to adhere to. So the first thing she could have done, if she really wanted to, is to take it to the gate of the city where the elders were and have them judge the matter and force Boaz or whichever other relative was the closest relative to perform this act of redemption for her. And yet, Naomi's advice is to not do that. She has a different route to tell to Ruth, "Go and do it this way. This is the right way to do it." So she can, secondly, listen to Naomi and stake her claim directly with Boaz. And she's going to do that. We're going to find here in just a minute. She's going to go in and say, "You're a close relative of mine. And are you going to perform this act of redemption for me?" Now, as of yet, Boaz has not made a move. And I think it's for one reason. If you look in verse 12, I think this is kind of the key. In verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, "Now it is true, I am a close relative." There's that word relative is that word goel, which means kinsman redeemer. "However, there is a relative that is closer than I." And that other word is also the same word, goel. There's another kinsman redeemer that's closer than I. So he realizes that there is another relative that is closer than he is, and it is the obligation of that person to perform this act of redemption. Even though his heart now has grown fond of her, he understands that this is a legal issue. So I think that plays a part, and we're going to see that play a part, I believe, in a couple of different factors here this evening. But primarily, I think that prevented him from really going and trying to perform this act, because this act was really the right and responsibility of another to perform. So Naomi now instructs Ruth to go, and she says to prepare herself. And she says, to wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garments and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. What a stark contrast this is to the first time that we find Ruth and Boaz meeting. Where do they meet the first time? They meet out in the field, and they're probably sweaty and dirty from the day's work. And, you know, we spoke about how Ruth, when she went out there, she was in a state of poverty. And that was such a picture for us of how we have to come to the Lord. We cannot come before the Lord and say, I've done this, and I've done that, and, you know, I've done these other things, and I've been good, and I've given to the poor, and I've done all these things. You can't come to God like that. It's not by works, but it's by faith in the redeeming power of Christ and the blood that was shed upon the cross. It's nothing else. It's so simple. It's so simple we overcomplicate it sometimes. We make it out to be more than it really is. But in a nutshell, that's what it is. It's faith in the blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross, and that's it. And if you can grasp that small concept, if you can just grasp that in your heart tonight, that in itself begins to change you. When you let God get a hold of you, and when you understand that one little thing, you don't have to try. You don't have to strive. Because God, at that point, it's like a seed that's planted in you, and it begins to grow and grow and grow, and you begin to read the Word, and God begins to do a work in you. And you don't have to try to quit drinking. You don't have to try to change your temperament. And you don't have to try to get rid of all those other things in your life that were once a barrier between you and the Lord. But the Lord begins to do a work in your life. So before she goes, and she's in a state of poverty, but now she's being instructed to wash herself, to clean herself, to anoint herself. And, you know, that's how we find ourselves after we find ourselves in a relationship with the Lord. We want to be the very best we can for Him. Not because we're trying to earn some badge of merit in His sight, but it's because He deserves it. I mean, if anyone in your life ever deserved you being the best, looking the best, you know, whatever, you know, it's Christ. You know, think about those of you that are married, how it was when you met your spouse and you wanted to look the best and you wanted to smell good and you put on some cologne or perfume and, you know, you were careful about the things that you said because you didn't want to offend them or show them your quirky little ways, you know. But we come before the Lord. We want to give Him the very best. It's not earning anything. It's just because He deserves it and He's worthy of it. We wash ourselves with the water of the Word. We just kind of touched on that a minute ago. As we read the Word of God, it begins to do a work in us and it begins to grow. And it says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord except he who has clean hands and a pure heart? And in 1 John 4:13 it says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. It's pleasing to the Lord when His Spirit is in you and upon you. He sees a reflection of Himself. It says we were created to be in His image. And we lost that in the garden when we fell. We all fell in Adam. We were all there, as it says in his loins, we were there. We fell at that point. But now that we have been changed and been made new and made whole, God has filled us with His Spirit, and now we begin to reflect His image back because His Spirit is inside of us. Let's talk about the importance of the threshing floor. This now is the culmination of the harvest. And the harvest was very important to this society. This is an agricultural society. And so when harvest time came around, it was cause for much celebration, for much rejoicing. They would eat, they would drink, they would have different feasts. They would bring all the wheat and up on top of the hill to the threshing floor. The threshing floor was always on the top of the hill. And that was for one specific reason, because in the latter part of the days back then, when the wind would start to blow, it would blow up over the hills. If you've ever seen anybody separating wheat from chaff before, they'll have like a big bowl and they'll just kind of toss that stuff up in the air, and as the wind's blowing by, it takes the chaff and blows it away, and it leaves just the wheat behind because the wheat's heavier. And that's how they would separate all that stuff out that's not edible from the wheat that is good, that they wanted to have for their food. So, interestingly enough, the threshing floor is at the top of the hill, and the wine press is at the bottom of the hill. And if you think back in the book of Judges, where do we find Gideon? Since he's threshing wheat in the wine press. See, the wine press was at the bottom of the hill. They grow the grapes at the top of the hill because its grapes are heavier and it's easier to carry them downhill than uphill. So they would carry the wheat up because it's lighter and go to the threshing floor, and they would take the grapes and they would go down. And it, you know, just an interesting side note, when you see Gideon threshing wheat in the wine press because the Midianites were out to harm him and his family, that goes to show you what's going on in that picture there. He's down in the valley trying to separate wheat from chaff when he should be up on the hill. But if he's up on the hill, he's where the enemy can see him. And then the Lord comes to him and says, "Oh, you mighty man of valor." Here he is, he's cowering in fear down in the wine press. So just a neat side note there. In verses 6 through 8, it says, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman laying at his feet." Now, many of you have been in Pastor Mark's class on 1 Samuel, and we were talking in there when we see the relationship between David and Jonathan, how a lot of things are misconstrued from that, because everything in our society has been so sexualized. You go to the grocery store, and what do you see? It's all over the checkout stands, it's on billboards, and it's all over television, and everything you see is sexualized. And so we kind of tend to naturally bring that stuff, and you know, sometimes that's the lens we filter Scripture through, and we're asking ourselves, well, what's really going on here, when that's really not the case? This isn't some devious thing that's happening here. This is a ritual in their society, and let's not read anything into it that really shouldn't be there. Ruth is going to this threshing floor to stake her legal claim on Boaz. And this ritual may seem a little bizarre to us, but this is the way she was instructed to do it. And this is a step of faith for her in a way. She listens to her mother-in-law Naomi, and she says, "That's the way you instruct me to do it. That's the way it's going to be done." So she goes and follows the instructions of her mother-in-law. Now, when she gets here, she finds that the men are laying around this pile of wheat with their feet outward. And this was for one thing and for one purpose only, in that the men would sneak around the harvest to protect it. So as she comes up in the middle of the night, she finds Boaz and uncovers his feet. Well, you know, at this time of the year, it's starting to cool down, so you can only imagine his feet are going to get cold. So in the middle of the night, he's going to wake up to cover up his feet. And that's how she gets his attention, because he gets cold and he wakes up to cover up his feet. And then imagine his surprise when he sees this young lady standing there or sitting there next to him. And I think what the Lord would ask us tonight, are we at his feet? Are we at the feet of the Lord tonight? You know, when you look in the New Testament and in the Gospels, so often you found people sitting at the Lord's feet, learning from him, just being in his presence. And the Lord would ask us tonight, are we at his feet? Are we at the feet of Jesus daily? Are we at the feet of the cross daily? Getting everything that we need from him? Getting our sustenance from him? Are we feasting on the Word daily? It says in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. If we had been there before Jesus and saw those feet that had walked hundreds of miles, they were probably calloused and cracked and dirty. Would those feet be beautiful to us? Because it was on those feet that tidings and peace and joy and all those things were proclaimed to the people of Israel. And how about your own feet? You all have something to share. How are your feet? Could we say that your feet are beautiful? Because they carry on them good tidings of peace and joy. Do you carry with you redemption's story? And the power of the cross and the blood that was shed thereon? In verse 9, it says, and he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, in verse 9, it's where it says, who are you? We're going to see tonight that that's the first of two times that she's going to be asked this question. And it's, again, one of those things that the Lord stops and has us pause and ask ourselves. Who are we? Who are we tonight? And this is her answer, and this should be the same answer. She says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. So when the Lord comes and says, who are you? My answer should be, I'm Jeff. I'm your servant. Do with me as you will. That should be the answer of everyone in here tonight. That we, like Him, willingly lay down our lives. That we call ourselves by His name. And that we give all that we are to Him. In verse 9, she also reveals her intention. You see, this is kind of backwards from our thinking. We're so used to the man proposing to the woman. But the circumstances here are a little different. The circumstances here are that there is an obligation that needs to be fulfilled. And Boaz has not fulfilled that yet because there's another that's standing in the way. And we're going to deal with this other person next time we meet. But I don't think Ruth knows that yet. And Boaz is about to explain that to her. But here she's coming. She's taking the initiative. Just as we should take the initiative in coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I give myself to you. I am your servant, just like she did. I'm Jeff. I'm your servant. In verse 10, he's excited that she has come to do this. This is a confirmation for him because he's in love with her at this point. And it's a confirmation for him of her love for him, that she wants him to fulfill this vow and this deed. And he's excited because she has not gone after another man. See, she was a lot younger than him. It would have been very easy for her to go after some other young guy. And as it says, poor or rich, you didn't go after another man, but you waited. And there's much to choose from out there today, is there not? Many new religions, new fads, those things that come along that we talk about so often that want to draw God's people away, and this fancy or that fancy or the latest teaching on whatever verse, and we build a whole doctrine around it, and we take what was the pure Word of God and turn it into something other than what it should have been. But there are many things out there that seem bold and glamorous and neat, and they're entertaining and exciting. But then you have that old gospel. It's old, but it's powerful. And that's what I don't understand, why so many people have to go and change the gospel to make it more palatable to this society. It worked for 2,000 years, and it's obsolete all of a sudden? I don't think so. It's just as powerful today in the hands of a man or woman of God that is bent on loving God and following His Word and being bold and proclaiming that Word. Yeah, if you take the gospel and put it in the hands of someone that has never given their lives to the Lord, they got to fix it up and make it entertaining, because it's powerless in their hands otherwise. Boaz is going to be faithful to do this act of redemption because that's what his heart desires, and he's in love with her. And Jesus will not deny those who come to Him in faith. It says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you shall be saved. It's like you're proclaiming your love for Him, and He's receiving you unto Himself because of His love for you. Amen. In verses 12 through 15, it says, now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down in the morning. I like in our version here, it has an exclamation point, as the Lord lives. It shows his excitement. So as she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another, then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. So in verse 12, here again he's stating there's another relative that's closer than I. And as a teaser, I'm not going to reveal who that is, because we're going to find that out next time we come together. But just know that when we come together next time, that he's going to have to contend with this person. There's something that stands in the way of his relationship with this young woman. And he will not stop until he has what he wants. And he has to contend with this other relative, this other redeemer. In verse 13, this is a really interesting verse, because when you look at it in the Hebrew, there's a repetitive word in there, and that word again is goal. And you kind of find it in places where you don't expect it. Let's read this real quick. It says, stay the night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Let's just read through that, and let me change some of the wording a little bit to match a little more closely what it's saying, that we're not kind of gleaning from it in our language. It says, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative, kinsman redeemer for you, good. And then where it says, let him do that, that's the same word, goal. So what it's saying is if he will perform the duty of a kinsman redeemer for you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, or we might rephrase that and say, if he does not want to perform the redemption for you, then I will perform, there's that word, duty for you, or I will perform the redemption for you as the Lord lives. So he's saying, if this relative will not redeem you according to the custom of our law, then I will be the one that will redeem you. That's what he's saying there in that verse. So she lay there until the morning, and she arose and before one could recognize one another. And he says, do not let it be known that this woman came to the threshing floor. Now, here again, we have to refer ourselves back to verse 12, because he does not know what the intention is of this other relative, whether he would perform this act of redemption or not. And, you know, here again, we have to guard our mind against thinking, well, something wrong went on here, or some act of something happened during the night where he was trying to rush her off at the end of the night before anyone else could see. I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think that's what's happening at all. It wouldn't be true to the Word of God if it was. But I think here, see, this is not just a couple of people gathered together. This is a big public event. And all the families are around this harvest. And what he's doing here is he's sending her off, and I agree with a lot of the commentaries that I've read, he's sending her off before this other relative sees her and claims that right of redemption before he has the opportunity to do it in a more tactful way. Does that make sense? So he now gets her out of there, and as before, when he's met with her before, he does not send her out without blessing. And the blessing keeps increasing. The last time he gave her an ephah of barley, and we talked about that, and that was a lot of grain. He gave her a whole bushel of grain, and this time it says he gave her 6 ephahs of barley. So he gave her 6 times as much as he did the last time. And once again, that just speaks to the Lord's provision and how we do not lack any good thing in the Lord. Amen? God will not see his people begging bread. Now we're getting close to the end here. In verse 16 it says, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So, back in verse 9, Boaz says to Ruth, he says, who are you? Who are you? And in verse 16, we come to that same question again, except it's rephrased a little different in this particular version. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? If any one of you has a King James Version, it's translated a little more correctly in there, and it says, who art thou? Or it says the same thing as it does in verse 9. It says, who are you, my daughter? So, the wheels start turning here a little bit. Why would she ask her who she is and yet still call her my daughter? Why would she ask her that? She knows who she is. So why is she asking, who are you? What she's saying here is she's asking, are you Miss Boaz? Do we have a new name? And that's what she's asking. And that's, you know, that goes back again to us. Who are you tonight? Whatever your name is of Christ, you call yourself a Christian, and you claim the name of the Redeemer as your own. And that's what's being asked here. Have you been redeemed? And then she told her all that the man had done for her. That's just so amazing. This is just such a beautiful picture that is played out of this story of grace and redemption between us and the Lord, and his attitude towards us and our attitude towards him. And what is the first thing she does? She knows this is going to happen. He has proclaimed to her that he will redeem her. And I believe that measure of faith steps in again, and she believes it's going to happen. And as soon as she lays hold of that, what's the first thing she does? She goes back to the first person she comes across and tells what the man had done for her. I don't know how it needs to be any more clear. That's what that That is what you do when someone has done these exceptional things for you. You tell of the goodness that they have given you. You tell of the great things that they have done, because it's a joy for you, because of your love for them, because it's exciting to speak about what someone has done for you. I mean, if you've got a spouse, or you know, if you're married in this place tonight, you tell people about your spouse because of who they are and their character and your love for them. And it's no different in our relationship with the Lord. We are married to the Lord. We speak of the great things that He does. We tell our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, and we share with one another the great things that He's done with our life. And we gather together for a meeting with one another. What's one of the first things we do? Do we have any praise reports? Because we want to speak of the great things that the Lord has done. And I bet if we really stopped and thought about our week and got all the garbage and the gook out of our mind, we could think of all kinds. We could have just a whole service just to sit here and praise the Lord all night for the good things that He's done. Praise the Lord for our families, for our health, for our safety, for our finances, for the fact that we've got a roof over our head and a place to meet where we can meet in safety and not be persecuted. We have so much to be thankful for. You know, and I stop sometimes, and you know, I'm so tired, and you know, they ask for the praise reports, and I'm like, huh? You know, but you know, really, there's so much that we have to be thankful for, is there not? You know, and if anything else, you know, Sister Michelle's not here tonight, but the thing she's always thankful for, she's thankful for the Lord, and for she's thankful for His work of redemption, and that should be the same for all of us. It should be an exciting thing for us. It shouldn't grow old just because we talk about it week after week. You know, it's a good thing for us to come in here and to be excited about the Lord. And if we could come in here and not be thankful about anything else that's going on in life, which we should be, we can be thankful in that one thing, that Jesus died on the cross for us and paid the price for our sins. Amen? In verse 17, she goes on to speak of this goodness, and she tells her of all the barley and the wheat that she was given. And then we end in verse 18. She said, this is now as Naomi speaking to Ruth, and she says, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." I love that. I love that so much. There was nothing that could stand in the way of Christ going to the cross. No human could stand in His way. No power or demon from hell could stop Him from going and accomplishing that for which He was born. And that was our redemption. Yeah, He came and He taught and He did all these other things, but in a nutshell, He was born for the sole purpose to be crucified on the cross. And it says back in Isaiah 52 or 53, He says that, "I will make your soul a sacrifice for sin." That was why He came. The other things were an added benefit, that we got to see how He walked, and we got to see how He prayed, and we got to learn from His instruction and all that He taught from us. But what it all boiled down to was that it pleased the Father to send His Son to die on your behalf. Turn to John chapter 14. A couple scriptures and then we'll close. Just to hammer this last point home. John 14, starting at verse 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Back in that story of Ruth, they parted ways for a little bit. And she was waiting to see how the matter was going to conclude itself. And we have the added benefit of having it played right out before us in the Word of God. We know how it's going to end. It's just up to us to put our faith in it. But he says that he has gone, he has left, and he is going to prepare a place for us. And there's a time where he's going to return and he's going to come back for us. And we spoke about this at communion this morning, that is why we share in the communion supper. It's one of the reasons we share in communion with one another, is because we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns again. And he will return for us because he has said it very plainly so in this verse. In Psalm 121:4 it says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber." And in Philippians 1:6 it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." There's nothing on earth that's going to stop him. There's no power that is going to stop him from completing the work that is in you. He has begun a work in each and every one of you in this place. And he's going to bring it to completion. And it's going to be played out each and every day of your life. It's a battle sometimes for us in the flesh, but God, even as we saw his providential hand working in the life of Ruth, his providential hand is working in your life. And he is changing, and he is molding, and he is working, and he is leading us to a place where he would have us go. And that work that he has begun in you, he is going to complete it. Folks, if there is anything that you... I stake my life on this. I have given my life to this. There is no turning back. There is not going to anything else. But this is the purpose of my life, is that Jesus has begun a work in me. And I want to see him bring it through to the end. Whatever that end is, be it tonight or 20 years from now, I want to see Jesus bring that work through to an end. And there's nothing else. If everything else fades away, I know one thing, and that Jesus is doing a work in me, and he is bringing it to completion. You know, let the stock market crash. Let my house, my cars, and everything else be taken away. But you cannot take Jesus Christ from me. You cannot take Jesus Christ from any of you. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not height, nor depth, nor power, nor principality, nor any other created thing, it says, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's it. That's it. That's the meaning of life. That you were born to find Christ and to live for him the remainder of your days. Praise God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful. Oh, there's so much to be thankful for, Lord. Well, the blessing that you have just reaped and given to us, Lord. Lord, when we are in need, that you are there for us. Lord, that when we are sick, you are our healer. That, Lord, when we were, as we read earlier, Lord, that when we were still sinners, that you died for us. God, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for that glorious day. When the bell of redemption rang. And Lord, it sounds through all of history to those who would hear its call. Lord, we turn our hearts to you today. We say, Lord, have your way. Have your way in us. Lord, here we are. We are your servants, Lord. Lord, show us what you would have us do. Direct us in the way that you would have us go, that we would not depart from your ways, Lord. but that you would be honored in everything that we do and all that we are, with the fruit of our lips, with everything that we have, Lord. Lord, just have your way. Let all the world fade away, Lord, but you will still be there. Lord, I pray that you keep everyone safe, that you are our light, our salvation. Lord, you are our kinsman redeemer. We put our hope, our trust, everything that we are, Lord, we stake our very lives on who you are and what you have done. And we can't wait to be joined together with you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless.